Our text today, working through the book of Genesis, will be Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8. Genesis 6, 1 through 8. Things are really getting out of control, as we'll see. But God is still in control, as we shall also see. Let's go ahead and read that first. Genesis 6, 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." The book of Genesis, as you probably know, is no stranger to controversy. I think the contents of Genesis is probably the most debated out of the entire canon of Scripture from both Christians and non-Christians alike. And Genesis chapter 6 contains another debatable and controversial topic, and that is the Nephilim. So within Christianity, there's essentially two different views of this. You have what's called the Sethite view, or the natural view, and then you have the supernatural view, or the, you could say, the angelic view. So the Sethite view says that the sons of God were men who came from the godly descendants of Seth, who rebelled, they lusted after, and then married women whose offspring became prideful and violent. So these are metaphorical giants, the Nephilim, according to the Sethite view. The supernatural view says that actual angelic beings came down, married women, procreated with them, and these women gave birth to what became giants. So good Christian people have held to both of these views. This is not a salvation issue. This is not an issue of division. So I don't think anyone should start a denomination over their view of the Nephilim. That would be a little bit weird and unnecessary. Probably would be, there's probably some cult out there that is started over that, but I think there's no reason to separate over this as a secondary issue. But I believe the plainest reading of the text and the interpretation that aligns the best with the rest of Scripture, I believe, is the supernatural view that these angelic beings rebelled against God, had sexual relations with women somehow, and produced literal giants that are called the Nephilim. So if you're a rational human being, when you hear that angels procreated with humans, typically your natural reaction, your first reaction is, that's absurd, that can't happen. So there has to be some other explanation for that. This can't mean what it means. And people throughout church history have thought this is absurd and must mean something else. I'll give you some examples. Augustine, going all the way back to around the year 300 or so, said, "I could by no means believe that God's holy angels could at that time have so fallen." Another man, Theodoret, who is a contemporary of Augustine, said that anyone who holds to the angelic view is a mad fool. Martin Luther, the Reformer, said that anything could be born from the union of a devil and a human being. He's a little bit wrong there. It was actually an angelic being. This I do not believe. John Calvin, the Reformer, also said that ancient figment concerning the intercourse of angels with women is abundantly refuted by its own absurdity, and it is surprising that learned men should formerly have been fascinated by ravings so gross and prodigious. So some pretty strong words for people who believe the supernatural view. like myself. But I would say when you read Scripture, you should not begin Scripture by inserting your own presuppositions into it first, right? We kind of talked about this when it comes to creation and other things. So in this case, many start with the notion that it is absurd that angels could procreate with women and make giants. Therefore, it must mean something else, and then we base all the interpretation around that. But if you just take a look at what the text clearly says, lay those preconceived ideas aside, I think it's very plain to see what's going on here. I also think there's many New Testament references that verify this to be the case, that this is a supernatural thing. So, if you can dismiss the angelic view as being wrong because it just sounds ridiculous, then you should be ready to dismiss the virgin birth, right? Because that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? And any other miracles for that reason, for that matter, right? So, a lot of people, skeptics, will denounce the virgin birth because it's just so preposterous, right? Do you fully understand how the virgin birth worked? I don't. I certainly believe it, though. Why? Because the Bible says so. And I believe what the Bible says about the creation of giants, the Nephilim. Do I understand how that worked on a biological level? Not at all, but I believe it. Why? Because the Bible says so. And I believe many other passages of Scripture support the supernatural view over the Sethite view. And I trust as we dig into this, you'll see what I mean. So the topic of the Nephilim, the supernatural realm, and things like that in the Bible is something I have taken a great interest in over the last 5 or so years. I have a lot of information stored up in my brain, so I was excited to get to this passage. But the temptation is, as a preacher, to just dump all the information on you in one sermon, and then you'll walk away thinking, what in the world was that? I have no idea what he was talking about. So I'm going to try not to do all that. I apologize in advance if this is a bit of an overload or if it seems weird. Chances are there will be some things I say to you that you have not heard before, but I promise I didn't make them up. They are very old beliefs that go all the way back to the Old Testament and even the intertestamental period and into the early church, specifically when we're talking about the spiritual realm, Nephilim, angels, demons, things like that. So if you don't agree with everything I say, fine, but I hope I can at least whet your appetite to dig deeper into some of these things yourself. So let's go a little bit deeper into this now. First, verses 1 and 2, let's look at the sons of God. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So who were the sons of God? The sons of God were angelic beings. You know, the Bible talks about different kinds of angels, right? There's seraphim and cherubim. You know, Satan was a guardian seraph. The sons of God were another type of angel, also referred to as being part of the divine council of God. So while it is true, the Bible does at times refer to righteous people as sons of God, like we're all sons of God. In this context, it doesn't mean righteous people because they did something evil. So that's one of the main reasons I think this is referring to angelic beings rather than men. So you wouldn't call what these would not be considered sons of God because they were wicked. They did something wicked, sinful and rebellious. So this is a category, a designation of their, if you want to use the term, species or something. These are angelic beings, the sons of God. Job chapter 1 talks about this, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And then in Job 38, I mentioned this during the creation account, it says, God said to Job, where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Right? So these sons of God, these angelic beings, watched God create the world and they were rejoicing. Now, another resource that can help us to understand this, which was also something that was monumental, really, in shaping the worldview of the Jews during Jesus' day and the early church, was the book of Enoch. So the book of Enoch is not scripture, so therefore it is not infallible, but it does contain some truth. It's lumped into what's been labeled the Apocrypha, so many Protestants just assume it's nonsense, we don't want anything to do with it, and we shouldn't even read it, but that's kind of silly reasoning because the New Testament book of Jude actually quotes the book of Enoch directly, so we know at least that part is true, and that's found in Jude 14 and 15, if you want to look that up on your own. Jude verse 14 and 15, he quotes the book of Enoch directly as containing truth. But we know, we do not consider that book itself to be scripture. It was written around the year 300 BC, so that's during the intertestamental period in between the Old and New Testament. And it gives us a little bit of commentary about what happened here in Genesis 6. So while it's not scripture, I do think we can use the book of Enoch as something to help shed light about what the Bible says about the spiritual realm. It also gives us a glimpse into the supernatural worldview of a Jewish person living during the time of Christ. So the book of Enoch was also preserved with the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's how valuable it was to the Jews at that time. So typically, what's contained in the book of Enoch is what most of the first century Jews believed when it comes to spiritual things, even though they didn't consider it scripture either. When it comes to the sons of God, the book of Enoch calls these beings, refers to them as the watchers. The book of Daniel also refers to a type of angel as the watcher in chapter 4. So the watchers are synonymous with the sons of God. So you see there's a little bit more designation to just angels in general in the Bible. So these sons of God, these watchers, begin to notice as the human population is growing that the women are beautiful. So the word for attractive here in the ESV literally means good. They like what they see. And then these angels rebelled against God and took whatever women they wanted to be their wives. And what the sons of God did here in their marrying and having sexual intercourse with human women was a grievous act of rebellion against the Most High God. Right? So they're intermixing with human women, creating these like human-angelic hybrids, these giants, was a way of completely corrupting God's design for life on earth. What's even worse, it seems likely these beings were trying to corrupt the seed line of humanity in a direct attempt to kind of undermine or destroy the promise of God in sending a Messiah, the promise he gave back to Eve in chapter 3, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So if they could get the human population to be replaced or destroyed by giants, then there's no Messiah. So what happened to these rebellious angels? These angels that came down and did this wicked thing. What was their fate? You may think, well, they became demons because they're fallen angels, right? It's actually not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us these rebellious angels were put in prison. A spiritual prison, you could say, because of what they did. 2 Peter 2:4, and all of these New Testament verses I'm citing really, I think, help solidify the truth that this is a supernatural event taking place. In 2 Peter 2, chapter 4, it says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. There's actually the word there is Tartarus, which is means something that's under the earth. It's not exactly hell. He cast them into Tartarus and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So the angels he's referring to here are no doubt the sons of God in Genesis 6. Because right after that, he talks about Noah and the flood. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 2. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, in 19 through 20, tells us that Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So when Jesus was buried, you may wonder what was going on. Well, his spirit went down into the earth, Tartarus, and he proclaimed his victory to these rebellious angels who were and still are being kept in chains, and they're going to face the judgment of God, the wrath of God, on that final day of judgment. So these sons of God who did this act of rebellion and married these women, they've essentially been on death row for thousands of years, waiting there in chains. Jude, verses 6 and 7. There's only one chapter in Jude, so Jude, verses 6 and 7, I think is kind of clearly debunks the natural view. He goes on to say, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Right? So Jude likens what the angels did here in Genesis 6 to Sodom and Gomorrah. So just as Sodom and Gomorrah pursued homosexuality, which is unnatural desire, these angels pursued an unnatural desire in going after human women, right? It's not their same, different flesh. So I think the New Testament clearly demonstrates that what's going on in Genesis 6 is that angelic beings came down to earth, had sexual relations with human women, and created the Nephilim, which were giants. And three different passages in the New Testament confirm that this happened and that these angels are currently imprisoned. So they are not, as a result, that means they're not demons roaming the earth. They're chained up. Okay, so they're held in a different place. And we'll get to demons in a moment. Now, God's reaction to this rebellion is rather serious. If you look at verse 3. After this happens, then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. I think what's meant by this is that God is going to put an end to all of his creation within 120 years of him saying that. The other possible theory is that he's shortening the lifespan of man to 120 years. I don't think that's the case simply because man continues to live past 120 years, even up to the days of Moses. So I think this is essentially a grace period, right? God is grieved beyond measure of what's going on, all the evil, the wickedness, the violence, and his patience is wearing thin. He says, within 120 years, that's it, it's over. And so that verse really, verse 3, testifies to the great patience of God, doesn't it? You think of all the evil that goes on in our world today. According to the Bible, from what we can gather in Genesis, what's going on today is nothing compared to what it was like before the flood. It was a lawless world filled with violence, sexual morality, and all kinds of other debauchery, probably beyond anything we can imagine. It was so bad that God said, "I can't take this anymore. 120 years is the max." And he later decides to wipe everyone out, right? Except for Noah and his family. So if God could wait 120 years during the most wicked time in human history, it shows us the Lord truly is slow to anger, right? And he's patient, far more patient than me, or even any of you, I'm sure. Because we can't tolerate the things that God does, right? And he waits patiently, right? If he was so patient with me, I can just look back at my life and it's like, well, why didn't God just wipe me out, right? God is patient and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, as the Bible tells us. He is slow to anger and patient. And on top of that, we see grace extended to Noah, right? So his patience is his mercy, and grace is even more, and it's extended to Noah. You ever wonder why God allows such evil, right, to continue on, to keep going? And we're now in our modern day, we're more aware of evil happening all over the world all the time because of technology. Why does God allow this to go on? It's because he's patient. And he has set a day where all people who do not repent and do not believe the gospel will be judged for their sin, just like the sons of God who are awaiting their judgment. So If God were not patient, he would have wiped everyone out right there and then there would be no more life on earth. But God is patient. God is gracious. He's faithful to fulfill his promise, right? Remember, he promised to send the Messiah, the seed of the woman, to crush the head of the serpent, right? So this didn't, he was not going to let this just ruin everything. So God's greatly upset. He's grieved at what's happening, but he's also extremely patient, allowing a 120-year grace period, which would allow Noah to build the ark and provide a means of escape, salvation. Now we move on to the Nephilim itself in verse 4. This is the offspring of the sons of God and the women that they married. Look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So these are the giant, the Nephilim were the giant offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. So the word Nephilim literally means fallen ones. It could also mean giants, tyrants, violent ones. It can mean attackers, like one who falls on you, who brings you down, or attacks you. So it says they were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So these were big, strong, violent men. Notice also something it says in verse 4. It says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. That's during the times of Noah, right before the flood. And also afterward. So apparently there were giants before the flood and also after the flood. All of the giants got destroyed in the flood. That's clear, right? Nothing survived that had breath, right? Except for what was on the ark. And of course, sea creatures and whatnot, fish. And if you're familiar with any of the stories in the Old Testament, you know there are stories of giants that happened after the flood, outside the book of Genesis. So obviously David and Goliath, the most famous one. Then there's the story of the 12 spies sent out by Moses, right, to spy the land of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan, there were giants. Numbers 13:32 says, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw it in it are of great height." Verse 33, "And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." These giant people in Canaan, and they were cannibalistic. All right, the Bible is not the only source that talks about giants who ate human flesh. There are many ancient cultures who had similar stories. How many were true, we don't know. But I think when everyone's telling kind of the same stories, it's probably based on some truth. It's the same with the flood story, right? So many cultures have their own flood narrative, very similar to the biblical one. So it has to be most likely based on something at some point. Certainly details change and get exaggerated and whatnot over the years. But the fact that so many cultures have giant stories and cannibalistic ones at that is interesting, to say the least. In the book of Deuteronomy, we have a record of a giant king, King Og, king of Bashan. So he was the last of the descendants of what the Bible calls the Rephaim, which is essentially the post-flood version of the Nephilim, the Rephaim. So it says, "His bed was made of iron, and was about 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide." And then, of course, Goliath, as I mentioned, another giant along with four of his brothers. So there were giants before the flood and after. And we know how it happened the first time around, right, through these angelic beings coming down, marrying women. But the Bible doesn't tell us how giants got there the second time, how they were created after. I think it's clear none of the original Nephilim survived the flood, so perhaps there was a second incursion, a second rebellion maybe from other angels doing the same thing, but we don't know for sure. Now, when the Nephilim were killed, what happened to them? They're wiped out in the flood. So what happened to their soul? Did they have souls? What are these? These are hybrid creatures, right? So these giants, they're not image bearers of God. These are mixed, kind of say half human. So what does that mean? So do they have a kind of spirit associated with their body? If so, what happens to it? I think what happened is that when the Nephilim were killed in the flood, they became what we now call demons. Traditionally, we believe that demons, you can say Christianity in general teaches, demons are fallen angels. But you know, nowhere in Scripture does it say demons are fallen angels. There's a couple references to Satan having angels. Revelation 12 says it, Matthew 25, but it does not say that those are demons. If you ask the first century Jew during the time of Jesus, what is a demon? You know what they would almost certainly tell you? They would tell you a demon is a disembodied spirit of the Nephilim. That was a view traditionally held by Jews during that intertestamental period. That's what the book of Enoch says demons are, and that's what many of the early church fathers believe. I also believe that there are verses that imply this to be true as well. So as you know, demons love to possess people, right? Which makes sense. If they used to have a body in the past, and they're just kind of wandering around looking for a host. And Jesus said something, I think, that implies they don't like water, which is kind of interesting, which would make sense if they're killed in the flood. He says in Matthew 12:44, when the unclean spirit, which is a demon, has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places first, seeking rest, but finds none. It passed through waterless places. That's interesting. So when a demon's looking for a host, he's apparently preferring dry land. So I guess if you want to avoid them, go out in the ocean, right? Now, the belief that demons are the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim was a view held by the Jews of Jesus' day, I think largely due to the fact that the book of Enoch says this very thing. In 1 Enoch 15, verse 8, it says, "Now the giants who have been born of spirit and of flesh shall be called upon earth evil spirits, and on earth shall be their habitation. Evil spirits shall proceed from their flesh, because they were created from above, from the holy watchers was their beginning and primary foundation. Evil spirits shall they be upon earth, and the spirits of the wicked shall they be called." So this belief continued on into the early church as well. Justin Martyr, who lived around the year 100 to 165, said, "But the angels transgressed this appointment and were captivated by love of women and begot children for those that are called demons." It was Justin Martyr. He believed that Tertullian, Origen, Athenagoras, Clement of Alexandria, Irenaeus, and other church fathers all believed that demons are the result of the disembodied Nephilim. So this view was prominent in the early stages of the church. Later, as time went on, was replaced by a more vague description of demons as simply being fallen angels. Why is this important? I think it's important because when you fast forward to Jesus' ministry, where we see him casting out demons, it gives a little bit more authority there. Gives Jesus more authority there, showing that he has power over these creatures for the second time, where it was something of a spiritual counterattack to what happened in Genesis 6. So the first time, while they're in their physical giant bodies, God destroyed them with a flood. Later, by the sword of the Israelites after the second incursion. And now Christ comes and drives them out of people, commands them what to do simply with his voice, as you remember when he drove those demons into the pigs, right? And they died in the ocean. So Jesus' assault against demons is kind of a New Testament version of them being wiped out physically in the Old Testament. So this cosmic rebellion against God, the creation of the Nephilim, is essentially what set the stage for wickedness to ramp up even more to the point where God had enough. But it wasn't just these giants that were the problem. They certainly added to it. Mankind himself was also very, very wicked. If you look at verses 5-7, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. When you understand that God is patient, like beyond what we can even comprehend, and that he's kind and gracious, slow to anger, and then you read that God actually regretted making mankind and was grieved to his heart, sorry that he ever made them, it must have been unimaginable wickedness on a worldwide scale. God's beautiful, perfect creation had turned into almost a literal hellhole. So much so that the only one worth sparing on the entire earth was Noah and his family. The wickedness was so great on the whole earth, with probably millions, maybe even billions of people at the time. And he says that all of them, every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. So it was a time and place of total chaos, debauchery, violence, the likes of which we probably can't even imagine. And I think the reason why it was so bad was because there was no law, right? It was a lawless world. People did whatever they want without real consequence. There was no civil government that we can tell from Scripture. There was no laws in place. And that's probably why one of the first things that God says to Noah after he got out of the ark was, whoever sheds the blood of man, shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Right, that is the first civil law ever given by God in order to prevent the wickedness of man from taking over the world again. Right, that is the death penalty for murder. That is essentially what the government is supposed to do, right? To keep law and order by punishing the wicked. So that statement that the thoughts of the hearts of the people was only evil continually does not mean that these people were kind of genetically predisposed to evil, like they are so different than us. They were just sinners living in a lawless world, right? All people today would be the same without God's hand restraining the wickedness and without any civil government. That's really why God gives us civil government, is to restrain evil. You don't believe me that people would be acting the same way without any law? Just read some accounts of what happens when there is no law. For example, during wartime, or when people can get away with things on a mass scale. Read about what the Japanese did to the Chinese during the rape of Nanking. You wouldn't even be able to fathom the wickedness that they brought upon those people. Look at what the Nazis did to the Jews, or the Turks to the Armenians, or the Rwandan genocide, or the Bosnian genocide. Mankind will do the most wicked and depraved things to other humans as long as his conscience allows him and he knows he can get away with it. They will do the most vile, wicked, violent, insane things. So mankind before the flood and after the flood was the same, right? They're humans. He was just able to get away with it and do all kinds of wickedness before God's law came into action to restrain evil, which is what Romans 13 tells us is the very purpose of civil government. I know we love to complain about the government, but thank God you have something to restrain evil. If we had no civil government, the world would revert back to its pre-flood depravity. So things were so bad that God actually regretted making man. So that's a very intriguing thought, that God would regret doing something and creating man of all things. And you may ask, does that mean, you know, God didn't know this was going to happen, or this like wasn't part of his plan? How could he regret it? No, obviously God knew this was going to happen, right? And this is all part of his plan of redemption. So how could he get to the place where he's saying, I regret making man. I'm sorry I made these people. Kind of like the expression, you know, I can walk and chew gum at the same time. I think there's no contradiction in saying that God was grieved and also sorry he made man, yet at the same time planned on making man and knew this would happen. God can look down from heaven, be grieved, be angry, even regret making man, while at the same time having in mind the bigger picture. So on the surface level, you could say God regretted making man because everyone became so wicked. But on a deeper level, this is all a part of his sovereign decree, his plan, and his will for the future of mankind and for his kingdom. God could have stopped those angels, right, from marrying the women, right? He could just enchain them right away when they started to come down. He let it happen. Or God could have started over and wiped out the whole earth, right? He could have just done that. It shows us God had a plan here. If God stopped the wickedness from growing, you would not see how patient he is or how merciful he is. You would not see his grace in saving Noah. You would not see the goodness of God without seeing the evil and the depravity of man and how God responds to that with his grief. So God allows this evil to grow. And is God like a robot, just completely indifferent to all the wickedness? No, he hates it. He's grieved by it, so much so that he regrets making mankind because they're all so vile and depraved, except for Noah, right? I think that's important for us to know about God even today, that just because evil things happen and there's still so much injustice, so much wickedness in this world, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care or he's not grieved by it. So when we see all the horrible things happen, all those poor souls who died in the flood in Texas, where we see things like the Epstein files, right, being brushed aside. Oh, nothing ever happened. Meanwhile, there's in the wake, you know, dozens, maybe hundreds of victims receiving nothing, no kind of justice. All this injustice is evil. It's tempting to think God sees it, just doesn't care because he's not doing something right now. Right? There's no immediate justice, right? That's not true. You know, 27 young girls died in that Christian camp in Texas from that flood. And now the death toll is probably going to be in the 200s. And from that, you think God's just like, eh, oh well, you know. So even when tragedy strikes, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care. What's hard for us to wrap our heads around is that God allows it to happen. And there are many things that happen in our lives that we're never going to understand. And that's okay. You don't have to understand why. All you need to do is trust him. Trust that God knows what he's doing, that he's got a plan through it all, right? The disciples could not understand how Jesus dying on the cross could be a good thing. Just totally went over their head. Couldn't fathom this. Peter rebuked Jesus, and then that's when Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," right? What good could possibly come from the only innocent man who ever lived to die on a tree, nailed to a cross, beaten, whipped, crown of thorns on his head? How could that be good? So your very salvation comes through something that at the time made no sense to anyone, even his most intimate followers. And so you might be going through things right now that don't make sense to you. Why do I have this health problem? Why this financial crisis? Why is my child straying from the faith? Why is this or that always happening to me? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to you because you're not God, right? You're not the all-knowing, omnipotent God. And I'm sure for Noah, seeing all the depravity all around him made no sense. Why is God allowing this to go on? And then God's like, build a boat. Okay, that makes even no sense to me at all. You know, Noah's probably thinking initially, build a big boat. But the reason why God is allowing this, in verse 8, it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Another word you can use there is grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So in all the sin and the evil, the debauchery, the violence that engulfed the earth at that time, Noah stood out. Noah shined like the sun. God allowed evil to prevail, probably in part just to show his grace, just to see his grace amplified. That there's one man and his family, but really only Noah is mentioned, one man who received God's grace on the whole planet. he stood out. He shined like the sun. So God's grace upon Noah made him shine tremendously. In the entire earth, filled with depravity beyond our probably wildest dreams, there's one man, this preacher of righteousness, as Peter calls him, makes God's grace all the more amazing. As Paul says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So why did Noah find favor with God while the rest of the world was heading to hell in a handbasket, essentially? Well, it says in verse 9, as we'll look at next time, Lord willing, that Noah was a righteous man and that Noah walked with God. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Remember, just like Enoch walked with God and he escaped death, Noah walked with God and escaped death by the flood. So your only hope of finding favor in God's eyes is if you walk with him. The only way to escape the wrath of God as Noah escaped the flood is if you walk with God. And the only way to walk with God is through Christ. Right? Christ bore your sin and the wrath of God upon the cross so you can be reconciled to God, have a relationship with him, so you can walk with him. And that walk with God can be obtained by turning from your sin and trusting in Christ alone. In that world, filled with sin and depravity and coming judgment, God provided a way out through Noah and the ark. In our world today, God provides a way out of the wrath to come through the cross of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing a way out, providing grace, Lord, through the cross. We thank you that you did not wipe the world out, Lord, that you had mercy on us. Lord, you are slow to anger. You are patient. We're waiting those 120 years. Lord, you are so patient with us, and we thank you for that. Lord, help us to understand we truly are in a spiritual battle here, Lord, but you are stronger than any forces of darkness. You have given us the power to overcome sin and all the powers of hell. We thank you for your grace you gave to Noah. Please give that to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.